So nativity means birth, and we've expanded it to include details, like it includes the details of the place, the time, and the circumstances of a person's birth. And so every one of us in here this morning, we have a nativity of our own that's unique from everybody else that's in here. Because if you didn't have a nativity, you were never born, and if you weren't born, you're not here, right? Like, isn't that logical? And so every one of us has a nativity. Now, there's my nativity. So if you look at that picture of that old farm where the heart is, there used to be a house there, an old house, and that's where I was born. That's the place of my nativity. And the lady that's beside the house, she was the midwife. That's my Aunt Annie, was her house. And she was likely the most influential aunt in my life, was Aunt Annie. And I loved to go there. The old house is gone. The only thing that's still there that was there when I was born in April the 5th, 1953, that's the time of my nativity. The only thing is those that I know of that were there are the big maple trees. And then if you look towards the back, towards the plowed field, you'll see the top of a barn. That was there. But everything else has changed. The old house is gone. A new house is built in there. But there it is. And then the other people that were at my nativity are over at the side. And so you can see there that it includes my dad and my mom. And then standing in front of my dad, the little guy, that's my brother Bob, for those that know him. And then next to him is my oldest sister, Eleanor. And then in my mother's arm is my brother Ken. And so they were all part of my nativity. They were all there. But basically, that's it. But we all have a nativity. Some of you, the place of your nativity might be the local hospital. In fact, I imagine there's quite a few of you, and that's the place of your nativity. For others, likely the old, the general hospital. It's the place of your nativity. But each one of us has a nativity, a place of our birth. Now, if you, I have a trivia question first before I get going. I love trivia. So who can answer this one for me? I couldn't have answered it until I read it this week. So who created the first nativity scene? Like, we see all these nativity scenes around, different types. Does anybody know who created the first one? Well, I'll tell you. Here it is. If I can get it to come up here today. Len. There it goes. So the first nativity, so you knew and you didn't tell me. So the first nativity was created by St. Francis of Assisi. And it was created in 1223 in a place called Greccio, or how do you say that? Greccio, Italy. So this is something that Italy is famous for, the first nativity scene. And St. Francis of Assisi, he created that nativity scene to try to illustrate to the people the lowliness of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And apparently he created it in a cave, and he built a manger, and in the manger he had a wax model or whatever of a baby, and he laid that in the manger, and he invited the people, and they came to see that. And his message was about the lowliness of the birth of the Son of God. So I thought that was just interesting, whether you remember it or not. Interesting information. But, you know, when it comes to a nativity, you know, take a look at that one there. That's a beautiful nativity. I have it at home. This is just part of it. And, you know, take a look at all the different things in there. So what do you see? Somebody say something. What do you see? Animals, that's right. There's some sheep. Oxen, people. Well, who are the people? Mary and Joseph. We see them there. Who else? The Magi are there. Three of them. Angels. Right? And as you look at it, you start seeing more and more things, right? So I took a look at it, and just to save a little time, I made a list here. Okay, Len. Let me try again. Oh, it hums every time it works. But I mean, there, I don't know whether I missed anything, but, you know, we see the baby Jesus in Mary's arms, and Joseph's there. Shepherds are there. There's a zampognario. You know what that is? That's actually a shepherd who played bagpipes. And again, if you go to Italy, Italy's coming up a lot this morning. But if you go to Italy, those are the kind of bagpipes they have in Italy. And they still use them today on occasion. But that's a shepherd with bagpipes. So I'm not sure. I don't think they got that from Scripture. But he's part of that nativity scene. And then, of course, there's all the animals and the angels, and the stable and the star, right? It's all there. But you know what? If that's all we see, we've missed the whole point of Christmas. If that's all we see, if that's all we're concerned with, if that's all we're excited about, then we are missing the main point of Christmas. Now, what I'd like you to do is to listen as I read a scripture. And I have put one mistake into that scripture. And see if you can pick it out. So I'm not even going to tell you where to turn, because I want you to pick out the mistake. So this here comes. There it goes. When the angels spoke to the shepherds. And here's what the angels said. Then the angels said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which it will be to all people. For there is born this day in the city of David a baby who is Christ the Lord." Where's the mistake? The baby. It doesn't say there is a baby. Sometimes at Christmas time, we get all taken up with a baby. But if you look at the scriptures, it's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's who I'd like to talk to you a bit about this morning, is the Savior. The one who was born in Bethlehem, and he was a baby, but he was born for the purpose of being a Savior. Now, when you hear that word Savior, like, what does it mean? If somebody is a Savior, then that means that they have rescued or delivered someone from something dangerous, right? Isn't that what usually you would think of? Like, if somebody's drowning and you jump in and you rescue them from the waters, then they would say, well, you were their Savior. You saved them from the waters. Or maybe if you had a fire in a house and a fireman goes in there and he risks his life. Maybe he even gives his life, but in the end, you get rescued from that fire. Then you would say, that fireman is my Savior. So that's what a Savior is. So if it was a Savior who was born in Bethlehem, and it was because that's what the Scripture says, then of course, we have to look at that and say, well, what does the angel really mean? Like, if he's a Savior, what does he save us from? Right? Because if you're going to be a Savior, you have to do something. You have to save somebody or a group of people from something in order to be a Savior. Now, in order to get the answer to that, I would like to stay with the Christmas story, but I'd like to leave the angels and we will go to a dream. If I can get that. This is Joseph. If you've never seen him before, there he is. He's having a good sleep, and while he's sleeping, he's having a dream. And in that dream, an angel speaks to him. And here's what the angel says. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and here you have it, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So he's not saving from drowning. He's not saving from a fire. He's not saving from some dangerous thing that we see in this life. But what he had come to save, in fact, it says he came to seek and to save. And he came to save his people from their sins. And actually, that's the scripture that I would like to concentrate on this morning. And there's actually three things that I would like to talk about associated with that statement. I'm not sure why this is happening, Len. Do you want to just put, oh, there it goes. Okay. You know what? When I want to change it, I'll just say the word Len. So we ask this question then. What does that mean? When the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. And there's three things that I want to talk about from that simple little statement. The first thing that I want you to notice, it's going to go this time, I think, Glenn. Could you hit it there? Notice that it says he will save his people from their sins. You see, that would remind us that every one of us in here this morning, the scripture tells us that we were born in sin. And so we're all sinners. Every last one of us gathered here this morning, that's the problem we have. It was handed down from Adam, and it was handed to us. We're sinners by nature, but also we practice sin. And so what it's talking about, it says, their sins. And you and I are responsible for our own sins. You know, we don't hear much about that in 2025. People taking responsibility for their own sins. Instead, you see them looking for every excuse in the book. They'll blame their parents. They'll blame society. They'll blame the education system. They'll blame the social system. Anything. But take responsibility and say, I was wrong. I have sinned. And that's exactly what we need, because it's our own sin. You will never answer for my sin. I will never have to answer for your sin. But I am responsible because of my own sin and my own actions. And so that's the first thing that I wanted to talk about. Now, the second thing is when it says he will save his people from their sins. Like, that's a rather unusual thing. Like, what does that really mean? He will save you from your sins. Some people don't want to be saved from their sins. They quite enjoy their sins, and they don't want to be saved from them. But if you're going to be saved by the Savior, it says he will save his people from their sins. And I believe that this salvation actually has three aspects to it. What the Savior does. The first one has already gone up there. You see, when he saves us, and it says he saves us from our sins, it could very well say this: he will save his people from the consequences of their sins. Because you see, every sin that we commit has a consequence. And the Bible talks about the consequences of sin. In one scripture, it says this: lust, when it is finished, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's serious. And then also in another scripture it says, for the wages of sin, in other words, the consequences of sin is death. That's why it's important for us to think about it. That's very serious consequences. Now, death means separation. And so we see the consequences of sin all the time. Because sin can separate sons from their father. Sins can separate daughters from their mother. Sin can separate a man from his wife. Sin separates people. But the worst thing is that sin has separated us from God. And the final consequence of sin is death. And that is eternal death and eternal separation from God. And so the Lord Jesus came, and he came to save us. Like, this is good news. He came to save us from that consequence. I mean, that's something. We should all be shouting hallelujah. Because if he hadn't come, my friend, we would all have to answer before the just God of heaven, the holy God of heaven, for our sin, and to hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The Lord Jesus came as the Savior in Bethlehem, and he came to save us from the consequences of our sin. But you know what? It's even more than that. The other thing is that he will save us from the power of our sin. You know, that's a tremendous truth as well. You know, in the world today, as you look around, you know, I hear a lot. I have a business downtown, and so I hear all kinds of things, and the way people talk about the downtown, and, you know, how terrible they think it's getting. Do you know what it is that the problem is downtown? That's the consequences of sin. That's what you're seeing. The consequences of sin. And some of those poor people that are downtown, the problem that they have is that their lives are under the power of sin. Sin is their master. And we can be thankful if we know Christ as Savior that we do not need to live under the power of sin. Sin no longer reigns over us. We have freedom to live for God and to live lives that are enjoyable and bring glory to God. But that's something that we have. And one of the saddest things for me, I'm not sure about you, is that when I see somebody and they say they're a Christian, and yet at the same time, you look at their lives and it seems from all appearances that they're serving sin. They're under bondage. They have addictions and they have things that, all kinds of problems. And yet God has sent the Savior to save us from the power of sin in our lives. Oh, we need to take that power because it's important. Not only to be saved from the consequences of my sin, thank God for that, but to be saved from having sin having a grip on me and ruining my life. And then it even gets better than that. Because when he saves his people from their sins, eventually he's going to save us even from the very presence of our sins. You know, there's one thing different. Well, there's a lot of things different, but one of the big differences between heaven and earth is that on earth, we're surrounded by sin, aren't we, and the consequences of sin. But when we get to heaven, no more sin. That will never be a problem again for us because the Lord Jesus has saved us. He has saved us from the consequences of our sin. He has saved us from the power of sin in our lives. And eventually, either through death or his coming, he is going to save us from the very presence of sin. Thank God for that. And so that's what it means when he says he will save his people from their sins. But now, in order for to save us, of course, there's a cost involved. And we have to talk about the cost. You know, even in some of the rescue missions that go on today, I was trying to look some up, but I couldn't find any figures. But you just imagine if, say, a mine rescue where somebody has been buried alive, as it were, in a mine, and they go into rescue, and some of them take months. And thank God, in some of them, there's success. But just think of the tremendous cost to do that. And that cost is paid sometimes to rescue one or two men, or many different situations, even with search and rescue and all that type of thing. Like, there's a tremendous cost. But there is no cost compared to what the Lord Jesus paid so that he could rescue you from your sin and that he could rescue me from my sin. You see, the cost was the cross. You know, I've got an old hymn up there. I'm sure you recognize it. The old rugged cross. And I love these words in it. It tells us about the cost of Jesus had to pay to be a Savior. Says, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. You know, I was singing that word, those words, pardon and sanctify me. It wouldn't have really fit in with the music, but you could say, to save me, and my Savior has saved me. But that was the cost. He had to go to the cross. He had to be lifted up between heaven and earth. He had to bear the judgment of God that God had against sin. It's not all easy to understand, but we believe it, that it's true, that when Jesus was upon the cross, he paid the debt that he didn't owe. He paid the debt that was needed to be paid in order for him to save us. That was the cost. Now, this is a little illustration. I knew that we're happy to have all the children with us this morning. And this is a little illustration that I've seen this, I think, when I was a boy. And it kind of illustrates what's going on quite well. That's about as fancy as my artwork gets. But anyway, you notice that we have a man on one side and we have God on the other side. And then between the two, there's a great canyon or a great gulf that goes down forever. And that canyon, that separation between man and God, is a separation that has been caused by sin. And the thing is that people try to build their own way across that canyon to get to God. The problem is, nobody has ever been successful. The bridge always fails. Because you see, there's only one way for man to get to God. And here it is here. It's by the way of the cross. The Bible talks about a way. It's referred to as the narrow way, which leads on to life. But in order to get on that narrow way that leads on to life, the only way to do it is by taking for yourself the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross. And he there paid the debt for our sin, and so he is the only way. There's no other way. You know, I read a little article on, we sang it today, and I love this little Christmas carol, A Way in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed. And you know, this article said if we were just to take that word away and separate it into two words, then it would be a way in a manger. But you see, that wouldn't be correct. What you would have to do is take the word away out of the song and put the word the way in a manger. Then you see, that's biblically accurate, because he's not our way. There isn't all kinds of ways to God. There is just one way, and Jesus is the only way. And so that's just a little illustration, especially for the children that I saw for a long when I was young. Now, the next question that comes up in this, where it says he will save his people from their sins, is, well, who are his people? Like, who's he referring to here? Who is it that gets saved from their sins? Well, when I was thinking about this question, there was another old classic hymn that came to my mind, and it was this hymn here by John Newton. Everyone in here, I'm sure, has sung it. People love it world over. It's like the old rugged cross. It's a classic. And John Newton, notice what he has to say. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And so what John Newton is acknowledging there is that his people, first of all, they're wretches, sinners. So he refers to himself as a wretch. You know, the Apostle Paul, he referred to himself much the same way, didn't he? Except in saying that he was a wretch, he said that he was the chief of sinners. And so the first thing is that every one of those people that the Lord Jesus came to save, his people, they're all sinners. But they're sinners who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, and there are sinners who have believed the message of the gospel, and in believing the message of the gospel by faith, they are one of his people, those who have been saved. And so John Newton, he was one. I'm one. I'm happy to tell you that this morning. As a boy, I was saved by the grace of God. And it was by the grace of God. And so I'm one of his people. Are you this morning? Like, have you accepted for yourself the salvation which the Lord Jesus provided upon the cross? Because if you have, then guaranteed you're one of his people. And he has paid the price for your sin. But you have to make that decision. Now, here's three verses. These are gospel, what we refer to as gospel verses. And the Spirit of God has used these verses many, many times to bring people to Christ, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Many, many times. Perhaps there are some in here this morning. You could say, well, the verse that God used in order for me to be saved, in order for me to put my faith in Christ, is John 3:16. Beautiful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's Christmas. God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beautiful gospel verse. Have you ever taken your place as the whosoever? Have you accepted that message for yourself? It's so, so important. I was thinking, this is my last time to speak in 2025. And I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful to the Word of God. I want to be faithful to you. Because if you're sitting here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as Savior, that's the most important thing that you have to look after, is becoming a child of God, being saved. And so that one's been used many times. Here's another one here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so there has to be faith involved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what salvation is. It's through faith. It's a gift from God, the greatest gift that was ever given. And then the third one is this one here. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, those three verses that I have up there, many, many people can point to one of those verses and say that this is what God used. I was thinking about this verse, and that's when they accepted Christ as Savior, and that's when they were saved. And so I just thought that I would share them with you. Now, I want to share something with you that Ruth shared with me last night. Oftentimes, after I've finished making this up, she will come in to the little room that I'm working in, and sometimes she'll ask me if I want her to look at it. You know, you think, oh. And then other times, she just sits there, and that's what she did last night. So I said, okay. So I put it up, and I was showing it to her. And after she had looked at these verses, she mentioned to me how that in the Bible that she has, which is a Ryrie Bible, that Mr. Ryrie in his Bible wrote a commentary with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And she said it really helped her. It helped to make salvation and the way of salvation so clear. So I'm going to read to you what Mr. Ryrie had to say. And anyone that's a believer will agree with this. There is no doubt. First of all, he says, salvation is by grace. It's the grace of God. It's not something we earn. It's not something we can work for. It's by grace, the grace of God. So he says, salvation is by grace. Then he says, through faith. We can't believe this stuff unless we have faith. It takes faith. So salvation is by grace through faith. And then he says, faith involves the knowledge of the gospel. That's important. And that's one reason why we're so glad that, you know, people come to places like Bethel, where the word of God is being spoken, and listen to it so that you know about the gospel. Hard to believe something you don't know about. But he says faith involves the knowledge of the gospel, and then the acknowledgement of the truth of its message. That's so important. To acknowledge, yes, I believe that. You know, for some people that celebrate Christmas, Christmas is humbug. You know what that means? To them, it's a lot of nonsense. It's not true at all. They love the party. They love the meal. And they don't even mind having to give gifts. But as far as the message behind Christmas, bah humbug. They don't believe it at all. Well, it's not that for me. I believe it. I acknowledge it. I don't understand it all, but I acknowledge it. And that's what we have to do. So it says faith involves knowledge of the gospel, acknowledgement of the truth of its message, and personal reception of the Savior. Excellent little description of what salvation is all about. And so, if we move on to the next slide, just one last little thing and then let you head on home. But, you know, this is just something that came to my mind. You know, when we all who have put our trust in the Savior get to heaven, and the Lord has come and we take a look around heaven, then one of the things that's going to make the Lord Jesus unique from the rest of us is that he just had one nativity, one birth. But anybody else that's there has to have two nativities, two births. Now, that's hard to understand. And in fact, the first guy that heard that from the lips of the Lord Jesus was Nicodemus. And he was likely one of the smartest men in all of Israel, and one of the best educated, and one of the ones that understood the scriptures the best. But when the Lord Jesus told him that he needed a second birth, it didn't make sense to Nicodemus. And I don't think it wouldn't have made sense to me either. It wouldn't have made sense to you. You know, we're looking back on a lot of things. But if you were the first one to hear that, to be standing there and have this person that you thought was a great teacher that had come from God, and he says these words to you, if you just put them up there, please. He says this here, he's talking to Nicodemus, and notice what Jesus said to him. He says, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And notice Nicodemus's response. I mean, I can relate to that. What are you talking about? How can this be? Do you mean that I'm going to have to enter into my mother's womb at this age of life and be born again? But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was talking about was a spiritual birth. You see, we are born naturally, but spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. But if we're ever going to be in heaven, we need to have a spiritual birth. And so the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. And I want to leave you with that this morning. This is not me saying it. This is not John the Apostle who wrote the book of Gospel of John. It's not him saying it. This here is the God of heaven. This here is the Lord Jesus himself. And he's saying, you, that means you and me, you must be born again. And you know what? To make all of this possible, God had to send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem you and I. I hope I've made the gospel clear. I'll tell you, there's no message more important. You know, it bothers me sometimes when I hear Christians say, well, it's too, you know, we know that. Let me tell you, the most important thing we have to do is to declare the gospel, to live the gospel, and to declare the gospel. And I hope I never come to a point in my life where I don't stand up here and declare the gospel. Because my prayer for you is, if you're not a Christian, that before December 25th and you sit down for your turkey dinner, that you have accepted Christ as Savior. You allow him to do what he came to do, and that was to save the lost. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know that picture I showed you of my family? They were all lost there at that time. None of them were saved. But it was about a year later that God in his mercy came in. He saved my dad first. You saw his picture. And then he saved my mom. Then he saved my sister Eleanor. She's the one that's dealing with Alzheimer's now. It wouldn't happen now. It's to her mind. Save my brother Bob. Some of you know him. Save my brother Ken. I came along. A few days later, saved me. And then my little sister Arlene, she came. God is so gracious. Now as we leave, I would like to put up one more screen. And this is the blessing that I would like to leave with you this Christmas. This blessing was actually made by God himself. It was given to Moses. I believe it would be given to Aaron to speak to the people. And so we're going to close with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thanks very much for coming. And we have a last song. right?